We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and then we will resume our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us, direct us, and instruct us as we examine the identification of Jesus as the Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We are on page 5 of our document. We're at the next category of our study, which is Messianic Clues, Old Testament. First of all, the question to be resolved is not one to be discussed among the curious from human viewpoint or from biased reasoning. What we seek is verification, not debate. We're not involved in debate, but you may enter into a debate, maybe at this time of year especially, about whether Jesus is the Christ, and it would be helpful to have information that would give you the kind of response that would be helpful to others and hopefully identify them as the Christ. So as we move through this, there are going to be verses that will back up some of the concepts we've studied in the recent past. But putting it all together was the objective of this study. The search must begin at the beginning. That's always a good place. And first, there must be a need for a Savior before one would be required. At the beginning, Adam and Eshah did not need a Savior because they were perfect. They had no sin nature, therefore no Adam's original sin was associated with them in any way at the time. And they had committed no sin. And so there was only one they could commit. Wouldn't it be great if there was only one sin that you could commit today to lose your fellowship or your failure to be saved? That would be... Seems like you ought to be able to get by if only one was assigned to you that you could not commit. But they couldn't hold up, and so therefore here we are. The search began therefore at the beginning. The Savior therefore is not necessary at the time in the pristine time of Eden. And that takes us back then therefore to the fall in Eden. When God confronted the three guilty parties, there were three at the time. There was Lucifer, Eshah, and Adam. And this is pristine Eden. There has been no sin, therefore everything is absolute perfection. It's the same perfection on earth that we will again recognize in the millennial kingdom. It is a concept that we would like to dwell upon, but can't really comprehend. We've never seen perfection in any category in our entire lifetimes, and it seems to be getting worser and worser as we go along. But nevertheless, the reason we have the Word of God and the reason we bring it into our souls and seek to retain it is so that we can defend ourselves and our souls against all of the exigencies that can confront us in the devil's world. There are many. Even a lost tie pin can cause you to lose your mind. And so there are all of these big, giant challenges that hit us every day, big ones. Where's my tie pin? Don't forget the three guys, people, culprits, Lucifer, Eshah, and Adam. The culprit to be addressed first is Lucifer, who tempted Eshah to eat the forbidden fruit. And secondly, the woman who, from power lust, submitted to the devil's propaganda, you will be like God. And finally, Adam, who, as the responsible party, violated the divine mandate and ate the offered fruit. I'm sure that Eshah must have been drop-dead gorgeous. How can it be otherwise? It would be a woman, A, perfect, B, and Adam's wife, C. How could anything go wrong? Well, it did. Let's take a look at it this way. Note the process. The process in the garden follows this modus operandi. First of all is the thesis. The thesis is status quo perfection, followed by two, antithesis, rebellion, creating the chaos of a fallen environment, culminating in three, the synthesis, the angelic conflict. And it's raged ever since. The concept is not new. There's nothing new under the sun. What Marx thought he figured out and put into an economic context had already been tried. It was the original sin. And so the process is documented in Scripture. We note Genesis 3:14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." I've always thought that was justice. I don't do snakes. When I go to the zoo, and I've been forced to go on several occasions, and you go see the, I think it's the herpetology place. Anyhow, that means snakes. And you go in there, and they have snakes of every size. I don't like any of them. They're little bitty things, like a coral snake. He'll kill you because he can get in here. You know, his mouth is not very big. It's itty-bitty mouth. And so you can't open it very wide. But if you can find a place, a little meaty place, I've heard this. I have not had this experience. They can get in places like this or like this and put that venom in, and you're dead in about 45 minutes. Then there are the big ones, like the anaconda deal that the guy thought. A guy wanted an anaconda to eat him the other day. People like that need guidance. So there are snakes. But justice is they don't have any feet anymore, and they crawl around on the ground, and they eat dust. I think that's justice for being a snake. You say, well, a snake doesn't have a sin nature or anything. That doesn't matter. The combatants in the angelic conflict are now revealed, Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you," that's Lucifer, "and the woman," now Eve, "and between your seed and her seed," Messiah Christ. "He shall bruise you on the head." That second advent, Messiah Christ will seize global authority from Lucifer. Lucifer gained it at that point of Esau eating the fruit. So he gained authority over planet Earth at that point and will retain it until the second advent. So don't think that you're in a pristine environment that just is happy to have you here. You are the target. You are the one that is going to be attacked. You're the one that's going to have the challenges. You're the one that needs to be neutralized. And you cannot allow that to happen. And the only way you can be a good combatant in this angelic conflict, which now rages, is to have divine thought in your soul so that you can defend it against any challenge that comes your way. And there are many challenges today. And if the challenge gets intense, then you cannot flag. You cannot in any way retreat. You have to be able to be a front ranker and therefore manage this. And there are many challenges ahead for us as a people. And you have to have Bible doctrine to know how to play this game, how to fight the battle, how to be a victor on the battlefield. This is imperative, and only Bible doctrine can provide you with the inventory of ideas to remain calm under pressure. And in doing so, to continue to move forward in the bubble. So in this particular context, we see that there's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed. Her seed is Messiah Christ. "He shall bruise you on the head." Second advent, Messiah Christ will seize global authority from Lucifer at that point. "And you shall bruise him on the heel." First advent, crucifixion of Messiah Christ, therefore providing salvation and eternal life for whosoever that might believe. Now, this verse indicates that the commencement of procreation will in time produce a victor over Lucifer, resulting in his removal as the ruler of this world to be replaced by Messiah Christ. He will seize authority at the second advent, and that could be as little as 7 years and 1 second away. The rapture could occur today. It could occur a year from now or 1,000 years from now. In the meantime, we are to grow in grace and fight the battle. Try to be a promikos, a front ranker, someone who can have power and impact in your generation and better in this day. In this day, be a winner. Tona Conti, somebody who has gained the power of thought by inculcating truth into your soul and ready to apply that under the pressures of Cosmos Diabolicus. That's the challenge, and therefore that is how we win. We have to preserve this client nation so we can continue to study the Word of God and put iron in our souls. And by doing that, we can become winners, and not only that, prolong the time whereby your progeny can grow in grace. You owe it to your children, your grandchildren, to preserve an environment whereby there will be and continue to be what is called freedom of religion, free exercise, to be able to grow in grace without any intimidation or in any way causing the communication of the Word of God to somehow be muted. We need to preserve that. So that's why you show up here and be bored. The boring is superseded by the payoff. The payoff is knowing what to do under pressure. And so we have, therefore, this obligation to come to church, to learn doctrine, and to apply it to our daily lives. We have so much loss of thought in the country, it is so evident that, therefore, we can conclude from Scripture that we are within the cycles of discipline. To what degree is not ours to determine, but we do know that we are in an historical downtrend. And that is not good. So, this puts in place the necessity to discover the person that fulfills the prophecy that someone will crush Lucifer on the head and rob him of his authority over this world. Now, in Genesis 11:31, God instructs Abram to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldeans. Genesis 12:31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they, there's four of them, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now that is, that it was Abram who was instructed to leave Ur is indicated by the Abrahamic covenant. There are four major covenants that are given, and this is the first, which was unconditionally directed toward, obviously, Abram. This is noted in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, verse 3 actually is the anti-Semitic verse. And this is where, if you read this, you will understand that anti-Semitism is condemned. At this point, Abram is a Semite. He's not a Jew. But ultimately, the Jews will be called Semites when they really aren't. But that's okay. You know the drill. But this is a promise to Abram that he is going to be protected. Abram and his progeny are going to be extremely famous individuals over the course of world history. No one is more important as far as historical events are concerned than the Jew. And you will find that the Jews are involved in one way or the other in the major conflicts of which we are aware. You do not mess with a Jew. They are protected by God. And in this verse, you find the anti-Semitic condemnation. I will bless those who bless you. Now, you may say, well, I know some Jews and I don't like them very much. Well, they may not like you because you're an anti-Semitic, and they can tell. So get rid of that sin. That is a sin that is going to bring down upon you more than you can bear. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. How will that occur? It will be a Messiah that comes from the loins of Abram. He is the guy that begins the whole bloodline, let's call it, of Messiah. Now, this is an unconditional covenant. It means that we have no responsibility for that. The Jews don't. It's a Jewish command here that's going to occur. And the Jews are going to enjoy this. And it means that they're going to have very powerful and overwhelming impact on history. And you have to go back to the Jew to see this occur. If you are a Jew, and there may be some Jews in here and don't know it, I mean, we're all a mixed bag. So we may have Jewish genes in some way. But the Jew is highly protected and necessary. That's why Lucifer continues to try to get rid of the Jew. And he uses real bad people to do that. There have been the Germans of recent vintage. But also presently there are those of the Arab connection, which would be Ishmael. And so with those people available right now, then they are the ones that are trying to get rid of the Jew. The Jews are always targets, always will be. If Lucifer can get rid of the Jews, then he has a big step up on winning the angelic conflict. Because at the second advent, Jesus Christ is going to allow all of the believing Jews to come into the land. And they're going to go to the promised land being Israel, between the rivers Nile, Euphrates, Turkey, and the Indian Ocean or Persian Gulf. That's a big piece of real estate. And that is where they're going to live. That is the promised land. And Jesus Christ will see to it. So unconditional puts it in the divine decree. If God has given a conditional contract to an entire group of people, that means it's in the divine decree, and therefore unconditional means it can never be revoked. And if it's unconditional and can't be revoked, then it is going to remain in place for all time, all the way up to the second advent, at which time other concepts will be fulfilled. The Jews have it made if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, it's directed to Abram, who is the beneficiary, but without merit. Has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with what is going on in God's plan. God's plan is in the decree. He's going to carry it out all the way to the second advent and beyond. There's going to be nothing to cause his contracts with the Jews to be in any way trumped. They're going to always be in place. They are in the decree. So principle, an unconditional covenant indicates that it is a prophecy committed to by God and guaranteed to the recipient. It will be revealed in a subparagraph that Abram will become the bloodline of the Messiah Christ's true humanity. That will occur later. But now he has been given a contract that he will be protected along the way. Now, this is the blessing that is promised to Abram and by application to every person that ever lives. The blessing, it will be later disclosed, is the vicarious sacrifice of the Messiah Christ for the gift of salvation to anyone that believes in him through faith alone. There will ultimately emerge this Jew that will be the ultimate sacrifice and the removal of sin as an issue. And when that occurs, there's going to be, should be, great shouting and remarks of glad tidings, as they say in the scripture. For we already have that. Would that the Jews would recognize it as well. Now this takes us to Genesis 15. It is in this passage that Abram is told that he will personally sire a son. So we have a little commentary here, Genesis 15, verses 1 and 2. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So he's whining now. It's called the Abrahamic whine. He's an old man, and he claims he can't sire any children. And if he can't sire any children, have any boys of his own, what does that mean? Well, that means that someone that he respects, he can claim and adopt as a son. That was done in the Jewish society and system. So if you are childless and you've got several $1 million and a lot of land and cattle and what have you, and you want to make sure it stays in the household, but you don't have a son, pretend you're a Jew right now, you don't have a son, then where's the stuff going to go? Well, you've got to come up with something, so you adopt somebody. And the guy that's like your foreman, runs the fields and harvests the crops and feeds the cattle and all of this, that's the guy. Who is this guy? Eliezer of Damascus. That's his hired hand. And he thinks that he's a good shot, got a lot of integrity, does a good job and so on. He's going to adopt him. And so that's where he is. And he's, oh, woe begotten. I don't have a boy. I don't have anybody to leave my stuff to except this Eliezer. He's not my boy, but he's the only shot I've got. So that's what he's whining about. And so he says it in all of this. He's going to be the heir of my house. And right frank with you, Lord, I don't want him to have this stuff. I want me a boy. So he's whining about all of this. So Merilef Unger gives us some information about the identity of Eliezer. Is he worthy? Divine encouragement was designed to enable Adam to face this burning question upon which the covenant promise hinged. Abram had followed the common Mesopotamian custom, archaeologically well attested, of childless couples adopting an heir. It was stipulated, however, that if a natural son were subsequently born, he would replace the adopted son as heir. He would get trumped, you see. He thought he had it all, now he's got nothing. God's reassurance was offered in the context of the customary law of the period, circa 2000 to 1500 B.C. Now, it was one thing to trust God for a son and an heir when he was young. It was another thing to believe when he and Sarai had grown old. But God declared explicitly that not Eliezer, but Abram's very own son would be his heir. This shall not be thine heir, but he shall come forth out of thine own loins. Don't you love the Bible's verbiage here? I thought loin was a cut of meat, but there's the other definitions. Further confirmation is given to Abraham in Genesis 18:18. Abraham would surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How is this? Through the Messiah. But it must come through the bloodline of Abraham, not Eliezer. So God's ahead of this. See, he's ahead of this game. And so Abram whines, God's got a divine decree. And in the divine decree, he's going to make sure that Abram gets that son. So we continue. Note that the prophecy relates at this point to nations that are to be blessed. However, between chapters 15 and 18, note that the last time I spoke with you about this was Genesis 15, verses 1 and 2. That was the previous page. Then that goes on to chapter 18. Something happens between those several chapters. We have to find out what it is. Abram, at age 86, did sire a son. He took it on his own. I have to have me a son. But out of wedlock was this engagement with Sarai's housemaid named Hagar, the son being named Ishmael. And you can see that in Genesis 16, verses 15 through 16. Now, that is where, you know, Abram just should have stayed home. That event has created more trouble in the devil's world than any other thing anybody has ever done before. He stays home, a lot of grief doesn't occur. A lot of grief doesn't occur. The offspring of that person has created more bloodshed, crying, wailing, whining, death, than any other decision anybody's made since Eden. Yet here we are, Hagar's children. In chapter 17, the Lord changes the names of Abram and Sarai to Abraham, which means father, noted in 17:5, and Sarai to Sarah, which means princess, noted in 17:15. Now, Ishmael will sire 12 sons. It wasn't bad enough. There are 12 more of them. 12 sons of his own, promised to him by the Lord in Genesis 17:20, and listed by name in Genesis 25:12 through 15. Now, you might ask the question, knowing in the divine decree that Ishmael was a bad idea, yet allowing him to continue on. So that's his decision. See, we have to ask the question, you've put it in the divine decree, why would you do that? See, you don't argue with God. We have to do this. And we ask the question, why would you, first of all, allow Abram to go over there and to that Hagar's tent and do what he did, creating in the decree all of these problems? And then 12 children, and you promised 12 to him? What is this? You went into her tent, and you and everybody else is going to pay for this. You ought to stay at home. A lot of people will reflect back on their days on this earth, and let's hope there won't be any guilt involved, because you can confess anything, and say, you know, on that particular night, I should have stayed home. But you can't go back. And so whatever you've done, whatever chaos you've caused, it was in the decree. It's part of the devil's world. Rebound will get rid of that problem. But you have to, through doctrine, learn how to orient and adjust to the mess you've made. Ishmael will sire 12 sons of his own, Genesis 15:12 and following. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael. Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names in the order of their birth. Nebaioth is number one. That's the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth. And Keter, and Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Timur, Jeter, also known as Derek, Naphish, and Kedema. Also in chapter 17, the Lord informs Abraham and Sarah, they will produce a son named Isaac, who will also produce 12 sons. But it seems like the Lord is stuck on people having 12 sons. I guess it's even. Even if they get in a fight, it's all even at the start. So Genesis 17:16, I, the Lord, will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham was incredulous upon hearing this news. He was 99 years old, and would be an even 100 at the child's birth. In disbelief, Abraham pled to the Lord that Ishmael could be his heir. He is not giving up. He has absolutely no faith, Nothing the Lord's doing is pleasing Him at all. So Genesis 17:17 through 19. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 90 years old herself, bear a child?" You can just hear, he's 100, she's 90. He's walking around the ground laughing incredulously, because how can this possibly happen? This ain't happening, Lord. And Abram said to the Lord, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac," which means in the Hebrew, "he laughs. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." In other words, I've got a plan going here. Now quit whining, get up off the ground, dust yourself off, and listen to me. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. Quit laughing. Quit acting the fool. This promise of an everlasting covenant to the yet-to-be-conceived Isaac extends the messianic line indefinitely. Anyone who claims to be the Messiah and is not in the line of Isaac is lying and may be immediately discarded as a legitimate pretender to the throne of Israel. So there's a link. We start out with there's going to be children. And one of them is going to crush your head, talking to Lucifer. And then we get down, and of course we've got a chart here somewhere. It might be good to review this. There. Chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David. So we start out with Adam, of course, and Shem becomes the leadoff man. He's hitting leadoff. And then we have Seth, and we move all the way down to Shem. Then we go from Shem to Abram. See, note the Adamic line, Genesis 5, 3 through 32. And then once we get to Shem in play, we have a line that we're calling the Semitic line. And there he's a Semite. And then you go to Abram, and from Abram down, you get him coming to bat down here. And then from there we go to the Jewish line. And Abram, therefore, goes to David. See, it's Abram up here, and we finish off with David. And so we have David, and then you have start off with Isaac and move on down, and then there's David. So Abraham does Isaac, Jacob, he's also known as Israel. Then there's Judah, very important, we'll see him soon. And Judah becomes the man that narrows the line down even further. So now you've got an Adamic line, a Semitic line, and then up here we begin, because Abraham has changed from a Semite to a Jew. He's the first Jew of history, but he was miraculously changed. The firstborn Jew was Isaac. And so this is the firstborn Jew here. We've got a new race involved. So this is the Jewish line, and it comes down to David. And that narrows it to the house of David. So we're constricting the bloodline as we move through this. And so that is a very important concept, because if there were a lot of people who qualified, then they would be fighting over who was the Messiah, you see. At least the people who are trying to identify him. And so what you have over here is Adam is the first guy, but then we start with him, and we're going to work our way down to Shem, and they're going to narrow that to the Semitic line, and this over here starting with Abraham, and then we're going to narrow that to the Jewish line, and that's going to be Abraham here, starting off this one, and you work your way down to David. Now we're in the house of David. And the Messiah has got to be able to drill back in his chart pedigree to David. And that's imperative. So David becomes the most important person at some point, and we'll see that. And he is going to have sons, and his sons, therefore, are going to be candidates for the father, in that sense. You can put the grapes in front of it. The father of the Messiah. So time will tell from the Jewish In the temple in Jerusalem, you could go in there and discover what your bloodline was. It's sort of like us going to a courthouse and doing research. Or you can go online. There's a thing out in Utah where if you know your grandparents' names, you can plug that in. Ancestry. Ancestry.com. You can go there, type in your grandparents, and then they'll tell you everybody you're related to back to Abraham. So here's the deal. We've narrowed this thing down to David. Now, he's going to have sons, and that narrows it more. And then ultimately, it's going to be Jesus. And they can go. The temple is still up. Temple doesn't go down until AD 70. Go back to the temple. Go into Joseph's registry. Go into the registry of Mary's father and track it. And therefore, we find out that Mary is the offspring of Nathan, and Joseph is that of Solomon. So now you see we're ultimately narrowing this down to two people, and then they have a virgin-born son. So I've given everything away. You don't have to come back Sunday. But we do need to go through the whole list of verses that document all of this. Now, in this three verses, we read again, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed." Okay, that's disrespect right there. But he did laugh, and he did not believe that he could sire a child, but God is going to do what is necessary for him to accomplish that objective because it is in the divine decree. So this promise is of an everlasting covenant to the yet-to-be-conceived Isaac, and it extends the messianic line indefinitely. There's a stop right there, a roadblock in the messianic line because Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90. Now, there's a problem right there. The problem is that Abraham can't sire a child at 100, and neither can Sarah. They can't. They're wore out. How can this be true? How can this be accomplished? We're talking about a miracle here. And when that miracle occurs, we're going to find out that Isaac is the first natural-born Jew. And that will start the entire Semitic line that we really call the Jewish line. So in chapter 28, Isaac commissions his son Jacob to continue the line of Messiah. Jacob had 12 sons recorded in Genesis 29, verses 32 through 30 doesn't look right. And 35, 18. Now here they are. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, fourth in line. Keep that in mind. Then Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. But 11 of these will be excluded from the messianic line, leaving only Judah remaining. Now in Genesis 49, Jacob, now known as Israel, gathered his 12 sons around his deathbed to give them his final remarks. Israel, or Jacob, addresses each one in the order of their birth, from Reuben to Benjamin. What he says to Judah isolates the messianic line through the tribe of Judah, not through any of these others. It's not going to go through Reuben, who is the firstborn. He should be the guy that gets this prize, which means he is going to be the one that would command the other 11. Instead, it's Judah. Why? Well, we'll see next Sunday. But Judah gets the prize because over his lifetime, Jacob has observed him and seen that he, among the 12, is the one with leadership qualities. Reuben doesn't have that. He would not qualify under normal circumstances. He is the firstborn and does qualify. But the father has the opportunity and the privilege to make a choice as to who will run the show at his demise. And having seen Judah be an individual that had great qualities, great leadership, great capacity, He had the attitude of always finishing a project. He never said, I can't, I'm too tired, I don't want to. He went ahead and did whatever was required. That's great leadership. And it's Judah that had those qualities, and people like that need to be the ones that are running the show. And therefore, he also had the mental attitude that was necessary to be a good leader. And so that is going to upset Reuben. Nevertheless, that's the case. It solidifies the line of Christ being yet again brought down another level so that the Messiah will be from the tribe of Judah. And then it will have to be diminished even farther. And we'll note how that process goes forward when we come back here next Sunday. In the meantime, I want you to have a Merry Christmas. Now, in order to do that, I want to read you a poem so that it will perk you up as you leave here. And to perk you up, if I can find it, the poem, I will tell you that it is entitled, Say Merry Christmas. Now, Fred O'Reilly has been on this for quite some time, and the other night on TV, he announced victory, that he had achieved victory on the Say Merry Christmas front. So, here is a poem in his honor. It's a crazy thing, but I just heard that Christmas became a four-letter word. The correctors are mad that some take sides. In Christmas, you see, Lord Jesus abides. He stands for truth and mercy and grace. The serpent squirms, get out of my face. Polite some are, 'cause that's how they're raised, so no Merry Christmas. 'Tis happy holidays. Few prayers come up, but we're thinking of you, walking in darkness, ignoring the pew. Can't have a manger. In God we trust. These get in the way for the things that we lust. So I offer this poem to set things straight for those who bow and wait at the gate. Christmas is real, unique, and good. Lord Jesus will meet you, for he withstood. He lives today so we might be saved. The road to salvation he has paved. The blood he shed, humanity partaken. For sin of the world he has forsaken. So believe in him, or believe ye not. The truth of the matter, he's all we've got. So take up his cross and trust in his ways. Say Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word and noting the avenue taken by the messianic bloodline. And we thank you for everything you've put in the divine decree, but mostly the divine decree that there would be a Savior. He would be the Messiah, and the Messiah would be Jesus. And for what he's done for us and even the entire world for all time, we thank you for that. And may we, in this time of alleged happiness, actually be copacetic at Christmas. For we recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is the greatest gift of all. And we lift our prayer in recognition of him. Charis human, kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai. To Theu Kai Iesu to Kuriu Hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.